So good to be here with you guys. I thought quite a while about what our message was going to be today. And today's message is one of my, there are different processes of how you make a sermon and how you prepare for it. And for each person, it might be a little bit different. And many times, the way it works for me is, it's a story or a verse or something that you feel drawn to. There are different kinds of sermons. You have thematic sermons that usually are about a theme, and sometimes I preach about, a theme, but I don't usually like to. I usually like preaching about a text. You get one of the stories in the Bible, one of the lessons that you learn through a verse or something like that, and you draw out significance and meaning from that story. And I usually find that I learn more, and I feel closer to it. And this story, it's a story that I believe that many of us can relate to. But before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. Dear Father God, I thank you so much for teaching us day to day. And I thank you for giving us so many lessons in your word, Lord, that are simply indescribable. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the comfort that comes from the knowledge that God is in control and that there is always hope for us. Thank you, Lord. Please bless the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the story, I'd like to illustrate the reality of what we're going to talk about by a little story of my own. As you guys know, Danny and I are from the country of Brazil. And this is what Brazil looks like. If you look at it, Brazil actually looks a little bit like the continent of South America. But that is Brazil right there. The green part is the country. All right? And it's also the gray. I know that. Thank you. I know it's also the gray. What I'm saying is that it looks like the continent itself. If you look at it, it'll look like the continent itself. Brazil is the fifth largest country in the world. It's a pretty big country. It's not as big as America, but it only is not as big as America because America has Alaska. And Alaska is big. I didn't know this. I thought that Texas was the largest state in the United States, but I was wrong. It's actually Alaska. Alaska's huge. But anyway, I'm from Brazil, and growing up, I would always go to, the northeastern part of Brazil, which is where my mother's family is from. That is not my mother's family, but it is as big as that. All right? My mom has a huge family. Every time I go back up there, I find another cousin. All right? I find someone else that's related to me and, those kinds of families. Oh, this is your cousin from this long-lost uncle and, your half-cousin. And so our family, my mother, she had 11 brothers and sisters. And each one of them had a bunch of kids, so the family is actually pretty huge. And I have this uncle called Tio Evandro, and he has a farm. Tio is uncle in Portuguese, and his name is Evandro. And so he had a farm. This is also not his farm. This is a typical American farm with that red barn and all that. But he has a big farm in Brazil. It's this huge place, and we would go, and we'd have a lot of fun. There are waterfalls. That's actually, if you look at it, that's me right there in that waterfall. It has waterfalls. That girl next to me is my sister. I don't know if anyone here has, you guys have seen my parents, my brother, but I don't think you guys have seen my sister yet. That is my sister, Diane, right there. And here are my cousins and all that, and we're playing around in this waterfall in my uncle's farm, and we ride horses. That's me right there riding a horse. And I did all that. I love all that, and we'd always go to this farm. That's my uncle Evandro, the owner of the farm, and his wife, Rosa. And we'd always have a lot of fun growing up and all of this. And this uncle of mine, it's actually a pretty funny story. As a little child, we lived in the United States and in Canada, but we would go there every winter vacation, and we'd spend about a month there. I was homeschooled as a child, and so we'd spend a month and a half in Brazil, and we'd go around visiting. But my favorite part was going to my uncle's farm, because we could ride horses, we could do a bunch of stuff, and I would gear up. You know, I always liked the Western movies as a kid, cowboys, you know, all that, John Wayne, and I'd have the little fake cap guns, and I'd have the boots with spores and the little leather vest and all this. And there was only one part of the whole uniform that I did not have, which was the hat. And I wanted that cowboy hat. That was, I mean, if you're a cowboy without a hat, you're not a real cowboy. That's what it means to be a cowboy. It's having that hat. And so my uncle, he promised me that the next time I came, next year, he would give me a legitimate 100% cowboy hat. And I was excited. I was excited. You know, because I had everything else. He had given me a horse. In my mind, the horse looked like this. But really, the horse that he gave me kind of looked like that. All right? That's what he gave me. And my cousins, they would make fun of me. But my horse, to me, he looked like that. And that's what I expected that I would get, you know, that cowboy hat. And time went on going, you know, the year started flying by, and I was growing ever more excited about my cowboy hat, because I dreamed about that cowboy hat. All right, I would call him. I can even speak Portuguese. I could say chapéu de vaqueiro, which is how you say cowboy hat in Portuguese. And I'd say that, and I'd remind him, because I wanted that cowboy hat. And I would call him, and I would, you know, message him. And my mom would say, you know, your uncle called, and he said that cowboy hat is waiting for you. And I waited and waited and waited. And, you know, the months flew by, and finally we're at October, November, and we were about to go in December. And I couldn't, you know, my suitcase was packed 3 months before we went, because I was so excited about that cowboy hat. And finally, we get on the plane, we fly over. It was like an 18-hour flight or whatever, and we went, huge flight, and we arrive in Brazil, and my uncle's there to pick us up, and it's a 2-hour drive from the city where the airport is at all the way up to his farm, 2.5 hours. And we finally get there. He goes into the house. He comes back with his hands behind his back, and I am livid with excitement, because I had made this whole expectation of what my cowboy outfit would be. But when he comes out with that hat, I had forgotten to understand something, because, you know, in my imagination, a cowboy hat looks like that. But in Brazil, a cowboy hat, you know, it's not like that. I wasn't going to look like John Wayne, because the cowboy hat looks like that. And that's even a fancy one, all right? Because the one that I got was a piece of leather that just covered my head, and it smelled like dung, cow dung. And so I got that, and I was like, are you kidding me? I was smelling it, you know, it smelled. I was like, well, this is a cruel joke to play. And he said, no, it smells like that for the cows to think that you're one of them. And I just started crying all the more, you know, I don't want the cows thinking I'm one of them. I want to look like John Wayne. Didn't work like that. I was going to look like that, not look like John Wayne. The question that I want to ask you guys this morning is, what are your expectations about God? What kind of expectations have you made about the person he is, about who he is? To many people, God is, you know, different things. To some people, God is a kind of severe judge. That's the expectation that they have about him. They created this whole idea that God is this judge just waiting to condemn them. To other people, an abstract idea about who God is that he's this kind of frivolous police officer that's just waiting around the bushes, hoping that you speed along, wanting to give you a ticket. To other people, God is like this, you know, rotund Santa Claus with pink cheeks. You know, he appears just once a year to give out gifts, but he's not that connected. He's like a genie in a lamp. Who is God? What is God like to you? What kind of expectations do you have about God? Who is he, or what is he like? And the answers may vary from person to person. But usually what you'll find is that the answers that people give about who God is tells you more about them than about God himself. Who is God? One of the clearest teachings of the Bible, one of the easiest things to see through Jesus' speech, through Jesus' talk, is that Jesus made the most absolute relation or correlation between himself and God. When you read the Bible, Jesus is saying, you know, whoever sees me sees the Father. Whoever, the Father and I are one. Whomsoever receives me receives the Father who sent me. These are words from Jesus' mouth. One of the clearest descriptions that God, that Jesus painted about God appear in Luke 15, and that's what we're going to study today. Luke chapter 15. This chapter of the Bible is a very interesting chapter because it's not an exposition of the gospel. When you read Luke chapter 15, Jesus, he's not describing the gospel. He's making a defense. And that's why it becomes so interesting. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through 2, and here it's going to start to become clear what I'm trying to get across. You have an accusation made against Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, the Jewish nation, they had already a very classic idea about who God was. They knew who God was. Well, they thought they knew who God was and what he was like. And here you find them accusing Jesus because Jesus is not acting like they thought that God would act. Here, Luke 15, 1 and 2 says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So they're accusing Jesus. Do you see this here? It's an accusation. This guy says he's God. This guy says that whoever sees him sees God. And here he is talking with these tax collectors, these sinners, these prostitutes, these drunks, and these beggars, and all these people, and these sick people, that are these accursed, sinful people. How can he be God? And in answer to their accusation, Jesus, he tells three small parables. Now, these stories, they're not primarily an exposition of the gospel, but a defense of the gospel. Here, Jesus is defending the gospel. They represent the powerful counterattack that Jesus had to these people who thought that his grace was squandered upon sinners. You see, the words and the actions of Jesus, they offended people. What Jesus said, what Jesus did, they offended these religious authorities because they thought that God didn't care much for sinners. In their idea, you first had to be holy, you had to be a saint, you had to be pure ceremoniously and all that before God interested himself for you. You see, what they were really bothered with was that through Jesus' words, he was saying that God is interested in sinners. And they couldn't bear with that. You have, when you notice these people that Jesus was interested in, the marginalized people, you see that there are some common things between them. All of them are, again, marginalized, cast aside. Something's missing in all of them. Be that health, prestige, status, power, influence, knowledge, wealth. But there's always something missing in the people that Jesus relates with. All of them ordinary people, ignorant of the great religious system of the Jewish nation of that time. All of them considered impure. You see, what truly offended the representatives of this religion wasn't the response of Jesus, of these people to Jesus, but his answer to them. They say, "This man, he eats with sinners. How can God do that?" That was their accusation. After all, can God truly relate to sinners? The Pharisees said it was impossible. And to prove them wrong, Jesus then tells three small stories. And you all know these stories. They're very common parables. I'm sure you have all heard about them in one way or another. It's first of all, you have the parable of the lost lamb. Then you have the parable of the lost coin. And then you have the parable of the lost son. These stories, they hold the same kind of structure. First, they emphasize the tragedy of the loss. Then they talk about the diligence of the search, and then the joy of the reunion. You know, we can't say that we know who God is. You can't say you know who God is if you don't know what makes him happy and what makes him sad. If you don't know his personality. That's what it means to know somebody. I know my wife in the sense where I know her character. I know her personality. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know what makes her happy and sad. I know what makes her disappointed. You know, you get to know someone. That's what it means. You know them. You know how they react. You know what they're like. It's not different with God. You can't say that you know who God is or what he's like if you don't know what makes him happy, if you don't know what makes him sad, if you don't know what disappoints him, if you don't know his tastes and his preferences, his opinions and his thoughts. It's impossible for you to know God without knowing who he is. That's why the Bible is so important. Well, that's why these stories, they reveal to us so much. Jesus wanted through these stories to demonstrate that at the heart of the universe, there is a God that has a heart that breaks for those who are lost and that rejoices and exults in cheer for those who are saved, who are found. How do you feel when you lose something valuable? Jesus uses a concept that we can easily relate to because everyone here has lost something, right? In one moment or another, you've lost something. So Jesus uses a concept that we can all understand. You don't have to be this big studied scholar to understand what Jesus is talking about here. It's obvious that we feel frustrated, depressed, sad when we lose something that we consider valuable, and we become very, very happy when we find that. But the stupendous revelation that Jesus makes here is that God also feels like this. It's not just us humans. God feels like this also. He feels very, very sad when he loses something that he considers valuable. And he feels very, very happy when he finds something that before was lost. That's the great revelation that Jesus makes here in the Bible. The main point of these stories is not to focus or to speak mostly about the lamb. They're not the main subject. The lamb isn't the main subject or the main person in the story. The coin isn't the main subject or the main person, or the son. The main focus of these stories is to talk about the shepherd who lost his sheep, is to talk about the woman who lost her coin, is to talk about the father who lost his son. These are the main personalities in these stories. The parables reveal who God is. These parables reveal who God is. In literal terms, I've never lost a sheep. I've never had a sheep. It's not very normal to have, at least I don't know. I mean, some of you guys deal with farms. I know Will probably had some sheep already. And I know, Craig, have you ever had sheep? No? No sheep? All right, well, has anyone else other than Will had sheep here? All right. Raylene's had sheep? Huh? Pardon me? And goats, sheep and goats. Okay, sheep. Wow, that's, learn something new every day about someone in church. All right, well, so I've never had a sheep. But I've had a little dog. You know what his name was? Sigmund Freud II. That was my sister's dog, and she named him Sigmund Freud II, and his nickname was Siggy. You know, so he was a little Cocker Spaniel, and we loved him. We bought him in New Jersey, and he traveled all the way to Brazil with us. Actually, he traveled more than us. Moving from from Canada to Brazil, he got lost, and he went all the way to India and back. So he went farther than my family ever did. And so Siggy was quite a dog, and he was pretty adventurous, and he ran away a few times. And I remember the despair of looking for him, of, you know, going back to places, trying to find him, putting up flyers with rewards. And granted that our rewards were like jars of jam and stuff because, we, you know, what can kids do? But I've known the desperation, the despair of losing a little dog and wanting to find him, crying that you lost him. I've never lost a valuable coin. I've never had a very valuable coin to lose, but I've lost my wedding ring. And tell me, I'll tell you, that's not something you want to lose. I've already lost my wallet, you know, and I remember the despair of going back to the stores that I went to, trying to call people and canceling cards and wondering if I'm going to have to do, you know, make a new driver's license and all that. It's a very uncomfortable situation, and I remember finding it and being so relieved. Many of you who have children have participated in the agony of having him or her lost for some time. Maybe at the mall, maybe at school, or maybe at church. You don't know where they are. Maybe you forgot them somewhere. You know, I see Dwight going like this. No? No, I know your parents. They wouldn't do that. You know, and that's a reality sometimes. You know, parents become worried about their children. My father, he's kind of, you guys met my father, but you don't know him that well. My father, when I was living in Germany, I was going through a rebellious phase, and I, you know, my father, he gave me a little cell phone, and he spent, I don't know, a lot of money calling me like two or three times a day from Brazil. And I got tired of that, and I said, I'm not going to answer the phone anymore, you know. And I went on a trip. I went to the house of this friend of mine that wasn't even Adventist or anything. I met him, you know, not through the university I was staying at. And I don't know how, to this day, I don't know how, but my father found out his phone number. And I was sure, that if he hadn't, he would have showed up in Germany looking for me the very next day. That's the kind of dad I have. So some of you have participated in this kind of agony in another level, but not any less real. Many parents know the pain of even knowing where their children are physically, geographically, but knowing that they are morally, spiritually lost. In this case, you even know where they are, but you have no idea how to rescue them, bring them back. Many of them are in a distant land, as the parable says, wasting away their resources, their potential, their life. It might be only a mother or a father that can truly get into the spirit of what Jesus is talking about. The lesson is crystal clear, and it's this. The lesson told by these stories is that which was lost was never forgotten, and it had never lost its worth. It was never forgotten. And had never lost its worth. This is indicated by the intensity of the search. In the case of the lamb, 1 in 100. In the case of the coin, 1 in 10. And in the case of the son, 1 in 2. The lesson couldn't be more clear. That which was lost comes to consume the full attention of the proprietor. Sometimes, going to the courthouse with my dad, I remember seeing a banner that had pictures of missing people. And on one of these banners, I'll never forget this, one of these banners, it said in big block letters, it said, lost but never forgotten. Lost but never forgotten. That is exactly what Jesus is saying with these stories. Another pungent aspect of these parables is the personal involvement. In each story, it's not a servant that's sent to look, but the proprietor himself goes out looking. The proprietor himself, the one who has lost, he is the one waiting. He is the one wanting what was lost back. That is what God is like. He himself in person entered the scene to rescue what was lost. The third story, known as the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the best known, most loved stories in the whole Bible. And it culminates the picture that Jesus is painting about God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's the story that we're mostly going to talk about. The battery's dead. I don't know if maybe someone could fix that for me. And while it's being fixed, maybe someone could put it on the first slide. But we're going to read the introduction of this story, and it's found in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and this is what it says. You can turn with me while they fix this. It's the picture of the parable, so you can put the next one. The story starts off saying that, actually, you could go one forward again. That's why you need the pastor thingy. Do we have another battery? Yeah? Okay. Well, you could pass it. There we go. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 and verse 12 says that a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. You know, the request made by this son is least disrespectful. Specialists in Oriental culture tell us, and they'll tell you by studying the story, that actually what this son was wishing for his father, what he was doing was giving him a wish of death. It was a death wish. Because for you to inherit something, for you to gain an inheritance, what has to happen? Someone has to die. So basically what this son is telling his family, what he's telling his father, thank you, Marcus. What he's telling his father is, you know what, Dad? I hate you. I hate you, and I wish you would die. I don't want to be associated to this family anymore. And we get this by thinking a little bit more. Now, what was the primary form of livelihood to this family, at least, and back in those days? It was agricultural. It was farming. It was the land. So people didn't simply sell the land. Actually, Israel had very specific laws about this. You could rent out your land for a maximum of time, but it would always go back to the original owners. It was a serious thing. No one sold land. It was very rare to hear about this. Jesus is exaggerating in this story, all right? By selling the land, the boy is selling his identity. He is selling his connection to his family. What he is saying is, look, I don't like this family. I don't want to be here. I don't want even their last name. Everything that had to do with this family, I don't want it. So not only does he tell his father that he doesn't, you know, give me what's mine, I wish you would die because I want my inheritance, but he says, I don't want anything to do with this family. Now, this father, he could have denied the request, couldn't he? He could have said, no, who do you think you are? This is mine, I work for this. He could have forced that boy to stay. But what would that have achieved? You see, this son was already emotionally distant. And you see, this is exactly where love shows its most extreme vulnerability. Love can be rejected. That's love's most extreme vulnerability. It can be rejected. The parable reveals that God, he doesn't violate our will. God will respect what you want. He will respect your decision. He offers a space to make our own decisions, although he knows that many times what we want is precisely what will destroy us. That is what many parents don't understand. And many times you'll see many parents, especially in our society today, giving their children everything, spoiling them, wanting to be their buddy, their friend, instead of being their mother and their father. On the other hand, the distant land is the fantasy of millions of young people, all of them searching for the unknown. They want to find themselves. Have you ever heard someone say this? I don't know who I am. I need to find myself. Have you guys ever heard someone say something like this? I've heard it a lot of times. I've said it. I don't know who I am. I need to find myself. But let me tell you something, especially you young people. Human beings don't have a me to be found. We don't have some lost ego or identity out there just, you know, running about waiting to be found. We have a me, we have an ego, we have a somebody to be developed. And that's very different. This young man of the parable, he had decided to live independently. He wanted to blaze his own path in happiness. Happiness, this was his pursuit. That was his search. You see, a long time ago, Sigmund Freud, not the dog, the man, he understood that, this was his understanding, his idea, that sexual fulfillment is the central propulsion behind every human decision. He thought that everything that humans do is based on this brute animal lust. Another very famous man called Friedrich Nietzsche, he concluded that power is the greatest propulsion, the greatest drive behind human activity, the desire of power. But before any of these, this other man called Blaise Pascal, he said that happiness is what drives human beings. And without a doubt, this is the great search of the human heart. Even without sexual gratification or status or power, people strive for what? To be happy. That's what you want, isn't it? Even in sexual fulfillment, even in the pursuit of power, even in any human pursuit, what people truly want is happiness. It's satisfaction, it's fulfillment, it's contentment. That's what people want. The problem is that we frequently look for happiness in places where it won't be found. And according to Jesus, this man, this young boy, in his pursuit for happiness, he goes to a distant land and ends up in the company of pigs. The Bible tells us that not many days after, this younger son gathered all his possessions, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal living. Where is the distant land? Where was it located? Geographically, we don't know. Geographically, it was probably among the Gentiles because of the pagan morals and virtues and realities that we find here. But spiritually, the distant land is unconsciousness and distance from the only one that can provide true joy. Far from home, all alone, this young man chases his fantasies. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. There he could live out his illusory freedom. But gradually, he descended into a hell of his own making. His friends lasted while the money lasted. Observe the sequence of the story. He squandered his riches. He began to be in need, and no one gave him anything. He had lived his life as if it were a carnival. Exciting days and bright nights. But reality, and you know what? Unfortunately, many of us know this, know through experience. Reality has its own cruel way of giving us a rude awakening from our illusions. His once radiant appearances became immersed in depression. His costly clothes became torn and tattered rags. The rules, the counsels, the proverbs, the wisdom that he had heard from his family, from his father, came back to haunt him as vengeful ghosts of better days long left behind. You see, the Bible tells us that there are ways that seem right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's what the wise man says. You see, the story, and here, this is where it becomes real for me and you. Because up to this point, we're listening to a story told by Jesus 2,000 years ago. But the real point, the real heart of the matter here is that the story of this prodigal son, this is our story. This is my story. This is your biography. It's an exact description of the human family. All of us have deviated as unruly sheep. In our blindness and rebellion, we strive to create our own small paradises, our riches, our happy little family ghettos, our little bubbles of joy. But again, it doesn't work that way. All these things based on pleasures, achievements, acquisitions, only to discover later on the bitter taste, the deception, and the mistake of our own wrong choices. Luke 15:14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went out and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Hired to feed pigs, an unimaginably humiliating activity for the Jews. But you know what? Desperation knows no pride. Hunger knows no dignity. His illusions fade away just as fast as fireworks. He who had dreamed of freedom, of happiness, he ends up in the company of pigs. And no one gave him anything. The text finishes. If Jesus had ended this story here, at this point in the parable, his critics would have stood up clapping their hands in approval. You're right. That's exactly what sinners deserve. That's exactly what has to happen to sinners. He got what was coming to him in the company of pigs. But this isn't how Jesus ends this story. The Savior wanted the lost son back home in the arms of the Father. The turning point of this story, in my opinion, is one of the most impressive counterpoints. It's one of the most impressive turning points in all of historical literature. Jesus says that this young man, what it says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger." Do you know what's the most impressive part of the sentence? He came to himself. coming to himself. If someone comes to himself, what does that mean? It means that before he was what? Out of himself. He was out of himself. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The act of abandoning God is an act of insanity. In Jesus' lips, in Jesus' thoughts, all who strive to find happiness far from God by creating their own precarious substitutes are out of their right minds. Such pursuit is a form of dementia, for the distant land can never be our home. It shall forever be a strange land. Jesus doesn't treat sin with superficiality. He paints its tragic consequences with terrible fidelity. However, he could not believe that the separation from God is an act of genuine humanity. Coming to himself. This is Christ's extraordinary and unconquerable optimism. Do you see how optimistic Jesus is being here? He's saying, you know what? This young man, he wasn't in his right mind. He couldn't be. How could he? The first step towards spiritual recuperation is repentance. Coming to oneself means to return to a realistic comprehension about God, about yourself, and about sin. You see, when you don't understand that you're lost, it's because you don't know how bad sin is. You don't know how good God is, and you don't know how much you need him. So repentance is the first step. And he said, I will arise and go to my Father. He prepares here what in French is called the confiteor, his speech of admission of guilt. That's what he starts preparing. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. The hired servant was a daytime laborer who held lower status than the servants of the house. You see, here you find this young man duly humbled, humiliated. He says, without any kind of excuses, anything, he takes responsibility for his actions. He recognizes his mistakes. He had left home thinking, I need to be myself. But the question is that we can never truly be ourselves apart from the Father. That's the real heart of the matter. You can't be yourself without God. It's impossible. I will arise and go to my Father. He had left wanting freedom, but he ended up in the bondage of sin. And far away in a distant land, among the pigs, among the mud, he finally realizes the glory of the Father's house. I will arise and go to my Father. You know, there is no harder place for you to return than the places of your failures. There's no harder place. It's not easy to say you're sorry. It's not easy to apologize, is it? Saying you're sorry, that's something hard. Admitting your guilt, admitting your failures, that's difficult. You see, the actions of this young man, they had made the town news. There was a lot of gossip about him. You know how people are. Going back, he would have to face all of that. He would be forced to face the criticism without any justification. He had nothing to say. He had no excuses. Being forced to face his humiliation and shame, returning home with the smell of the pig pen, wearing the tattered rags of his failure, that would be the terrible, final, and cruel humiliation. But I want you to notice something. The text doesn't say that he went back to his house. The text does not say that he went back to his family or to his friends. The text does not say that he went back to his room, to his job. What does the text say? What does Jesus tell us in the story? He said, I will arise and I will go to whom? My Father. I will go back home to Dad. And then, when Jesus describes this Father, you find the most surprising of facts. This Father was not an austere, heartless, and cold man who had disowned and banished his son from his heart, however much he deserved it. What you find is that as he arose and came to his Father, but when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His Father saw him a long way off. The implication is extraordinary. Here is a father that not only desires his son back, but waits for his return. He looks at that road day after day, hoping that today is that day. Day after day, he never stopped hoping and waiting for his boy. Only the love of the father could recognize the son under the rags and the filth that covered him. Did you notice that the son was still a far way off? Had he already asked for forgiveness? Had he already demonstrated his repentance? No. For all we could know, he was coming back to ask for more money. Do you understand what God is saying here? Is that forgiveness does not depend on your asking for it. Forgiveness is exactly what makes you ask for it. You remember that text in the Bible that says that we did not first love God, but we love him because he first loved us? Do you remember that? So here this story is showing us that before this young man asked for forgiveness, before he demonstrated that he was repentant or anything like that, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the overwhelming forgiveness of this father was already hugging him and kissing him and running towards him. To dive even deeper into the significance of this story, you have to remember that a respectable elder in ancient Oriental customs, he didn't run. That was a sign of impropriety. It wasn't appropriate. Even in our days, most of the people that judge themselves to be very important, businessmen, don't they hide their emotions? That's usually what happens. People won't show their emotions. It's seen as a sign of weakness. But this father, he simply doesn't care. He couldn't care less about whatever anybody else was thinking, what anybody else would think about him. He didn't care about the social protocols of society. Running, he leaps on the neck of his son, kissing him and hugging him. This father wanted to be certain that he was the first in the village to meet his son. He wanted to be sure that he was the first face his son saw, to protect him from all the hostile criticism and hateful judgment that could arise. He didn't want to risk his son becoming discouraged, unmotivated, scared by the disdain and the mockery. The gesture of this father left everyone else speechless. I imagine the scene. I imagine this dirty person far off, covered in rags. Maybe you could smell him from quite a while off. And the father's working in the farm, the servants are around, the family members, maybe cousins and uncles or whatever. And suddenly they just see this, you know, who's going to give a second look to someone like that? Second thought. But this father, he starts running. He puts up his clothes and he starts running in the direction of this man. And everyone is like, what's going on? And finally he throws himself on his neck. And I imagine everyone else is surprised. How is he kissing this dirty, stinky, maybe even sick person? You see, only the love of the father could see under the dirt, the smell, the clothes. Only the father's love could see the true human beneath all of that. This father holds on to his boy firmly, supporting him lest he should fall. He doesn't even allow him to complete his discourse of admittance of guilt. Surprisingly, he doesn't say anything to the boy. You notice that? He doesn't say anything to him. But his actions speak louder than any words. He quickly orders the servants to bring the best cloak used for festive occasions. His boy is the guest of honor. He placed the ring on his finger, not an ornamental ring, a signet ring, symbolizing authority. He placed sandals on his feet, for only servants walked barefoot. What this father is saying, and bear with me here, what this father is saying is that all the signs, all the marks, all the reminders of the distant land must be covered. Any trace of his shame must be erased. The father is not merely dressing his son. He is covering him with honor, restoring him to full filiation. Any and all signs of the distant land have to be undone and erased. He orders the fattened calf to be killed, and a celebration is prepared, justifying his attitude in words that explode in joy. He says, "For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found." And they began to be merry. For this son of mine was dead,
and he is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. This is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. Father. Actually, in Hebrew, Aramaic, the word Abba, it's translated better as daddy or pop. It's a notion that is missing in any other religion. You don't find this association as God as my daddy, as my pop, as my close to me, dad. You don't find that anywhere else. It's only in the Bible. You only find this concept in Christ's parables. You see, his parable, it doesn't place emphasis on the indignity of the Son. That was granted. He had no dignity. There was nothing left for this young man. But the emphasis isn't on the indignity of the Son, but upon the love of the Father. All is forgiven. All is forgotten. The days among the pigs are in the past. And with the touch of a master artist, Jesus, he paints the final stroke on this masterpiece. A feast is prepared to celebrate the return of the lost son. No moralist words of recrimination, no time period of probation, no discipline, no quarantine or penitence. In a touch of simplicity, Jesus describes God just as he is. His goodness, his grace, his infinite mercy. This is the God whom Jesus represented. The God who receives the ashamed, who doesn't deny any guilt. So don't get me wrong. I'm not preaching here salvation by no works, because there are things involved. You see that Jesus, he does not deny the guilt, the indignity of this young man. He doesn't deny it, but he forgives it. Amen. My dear friend, maybe you find yourself today in this distant land, alienated from God and from yourself. Maybe you've reached the end of your illusions, your delusions. Maybe lost, discouraged, depressed by a downward spiraling path that life has dragged you through, far from the Father, maybe imagining that there is no hope for you. Here is the God that Jesus revealed. The one who justifies the sinner, who purifies and restores, who does not only offer pure clothes, pure linen, but who gave his one begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Here is the God of the gospel that celebrates the return of the lost, that runs to meet him, her, and with his nail-pierced hands embraces them and kisses them and holds them up. This is the God I am inviting you to worship this morning. This is the God that I am inviting you to dedicate your life to. From there on, he will teach you his ways. He will teach you what's good, what's fair and just. Don't doubt his power of transforming lives. He can change you. He can make you a new man, a new woman, a new creature. May God bless you. May God bless you.